Turn to Proverbs 4:21. I'm going to try to cover three verses tonight, Lord willing. Proverbs 4:21 says, "Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart." So the "them" that is being referred to here are Solomon's words of wisdom that he said there in verse 20. He said, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." So now he's exhorting his son to not let the words, his words, depart from his eyes. To depart is to go apart or away with its derivative senses. It is to go asunder, to part or separate from each other, to take leave of each other. So in other words, don't let wisdom's words leave your eyes. Keep your eyes on wisdom's words, on God's words. So the eyes can refer to a couple of different things. The eyes can refer to the understanding, which is true that we don't want to let the words depart, the words of God depart from our understanding. If you look in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, it does refer to the understanding in terms of eyes. Ephesians 1 and verse 18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And I know I've said this before, but when you think about the eyes of the understanding, whenever somebody tells you something, and what do you say? "I see," right? So you're seeing with your understanding. And this is true. We don't want to let our understanding of the Word of God slip. And we're told this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, that we want to make sure and keep the Word of God in our minds, in our understanding. And we don't ever want to lose that, because I know I've seen it and you've seen it. We've seen people that the understanding has slipped away, that whenever they turned from the Lord, then the Lord turned the lights out, turned out the lights of understanding. And they, like a dog to their vomit, go right back to the same false doctrine that they once believed in. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." That's kind of like letting them depart, right? So we don't want to let them depart, the things that we have learned from the Word of God. But then there's also a more basic lesson here as well. Solomon said that we're not supposed to let the words depart from our eyes. So if Solomon's words were not to depart from his son's eyes, then that indicates that the words that he gave his son were written down, that they weren't just merely spoken. And I just thought that was just an interesting point, because it is through the written word of God, not through oral tradition, that God has chosen to make known his will to us. See, in the Jewish religion, in Judaism, they put a lot higher price on the oral tradition than on the Word of God. They pay lip service to the Word of God, but really what they believe in is the oral tradition. Now, the oral tradition ended up being written down, but in the days of the Pharisees, when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for their traditions, what he was condemning them for was what was called the Mishnah. That was the oral tradition that they claimed was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, along with the written word of God. That God also gave Moses these teachings orally, and he passed them down, and then they ended up in the Pharisees' hands, so to speak. And those were the things that they were majoring on, like the Korban thing, right? When Jesus condemned them for that, when they weren't taking care of their parents, they'd come up with this tradition that you give everything you have to the temple indeed, and then if your parents need some money to help them out in their old age, well, I've already committed it all to the temple. It's Korban. It's a gift. I can't help you out. That was the orally transmitted traditions of the elders. The Catholic Church, likewise, relies heavily on oral tradition, right? They have scripture and tradition with a capital T, and they're at least equal. I think they'll say that they're equal, but really when it comes down to it, the capital T tradition trumps the scripture when the two come into conflict, and they normally come into conflict. So typically speaking, if you're trying to argue with a Catholic, doing it from the Bible is very hard to do. because that's not what the Pope says, that's not what the priest says, that's not what my bishop says, and they are the ones that God has given to interpret his word. And if it's not according to what they say, then it can't be right. They're following the traditions. So they're following the oral word of, supposedly oral word of God. But Solomon here wrote down his words. He says, let not the words depart from thine eyes, not from thine ears, but from thine eyes, like we're reading them on the page. So we must keep our eyes set on those words by reading them in our Bible regularly. I'll just give you a verse here, which talks about the word of God and using one's eyes. Psalm 119 and verse 148. Psalm 119, 148. There's a lot of false religions that rely on verbal, oral tradition. Another one is Freemasonry. All of the rites of Freemasonry are not to be written down. When they go through the degrees, the degree work, when they become the entered apprentice and the fellow craftsman, I think it is, and the master mason, and that's the first three, and then there's up to at least 32 or 33, but all that stuff is not to be written down. It's to be memorized, and that's what the masons do. They spend all this time, and they memorize all these things, and then they transmit it down that way. But that's not the way that God has chosen to reveal his word. Psalm 119 and verse 148. It says, mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Prevent means to go before. So I'm guessing he's saying that he's getting up before it's time to go and have a night watch, right? Because there would be men it would be their job to have a watch throughout the night to watch out for enemies or something. They prevent the night watches so that he can meditate on the word. So he's choosing to look at the word of God with his eyes before he goes on to the night watches, which I think is what that verse is talking about. Anyway, that's the way I can make sense of it. And then he says there, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. In Proverbs 4 and verse 21. So we must hide the word in our heart. Keep it in the midst of thine heart. Psalm 119:11. This is the best place to keep the word of God. Keeping it in your house is good. Keeping a copy in your car is good. I have my, what I used to call my bus Bible, now it's my car Bible. It's the same layout as this Bible, only it's way smaller. Hard to read as I'm getting my nearly middle-aged eyes. But anyway, it's nice. I just keep it right in the back seat. And then if I'm somewhere, I can just pull it out and I have it. So it's good to have it in those different places. It's even okay to have it on your phone, you know, because if you don't have anything else with you, you can always get an access to it there. But you know the best place to have it? In your heart, in your memory, because they can never take that away from you. You know, the Gestapo can come in and take your Bible from you, God forbid. But they can't take it out of your heart. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So it's important, if we don't want to sin against God, if we want to please him and keep his commandments, we have to have those commandments in our heart. Because if you didn't know, if you didn't have any of the Bible memorized, or even any of the concepts in the Bible, any of God's commandments memorized, and it's all in the book, and every time you have a thought and you're like, well, I feel like stealing something, but that seems like it's okay with me, you know, that's not going to work out. You're not going to go home and get your Bible out and read the whole way through it to see, oh, should I steal something or not? If you have that hidden in your heart, right, you're not going to do that. Solomon said, keep them in the midst of thine heart. So the words of God should be in the midst of our hearts, not in the corner of our hearts. Midst means the middle point or part, the center, the middle. So if the word is in the midst of our heart, it means it's right there in the very middle of it. Like it's the focus, it's the main thing that should be in that heart. And then the heart of man is in the center of his being. So you have the hearts in the center of our being and the word of God's in the center of our heart. So what's that tell us? This is showing us that implicitly that the word of God should be the center of our lives. Not off in the corner of our lives somewhere, but it should be our main focus. And I'll just give you one illustration. Not that I'm any kind of a sports authority here whatsoever, but I have watched a football tour game in my life. And typically whenever a football player gets the ball and he's running with it, is he running with it like this, with his holding in his hand out so it can easily be taken or fumbled or something? No. What's he do? He takes it and he puts it in his heart. Basically, he gets that thing right up in his chest and holds it close to his center so that there's the least possibility of it slipping or departing from him. And we should do the same thing with the scripture. It should be near and dear to our hearts, right in the center of our person. So that takes care of Proverbs 4 and verse 21. Proverbs 4:22. This will be the second verse for tonight. It says, "For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." So the "they" there are referring to the words that Solomon's son was to attend unto and to not let them depart and to keep them in the midst of his heart. So he says, "For they are life unto those that find them." So the words of God are life, Solomon's telling us. And this matches up quite well with what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, that the words that he spoke were life. John 6 and verse 63. He said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So his words themselves are life. They are spirit. They give life. Because he says there, it's the spirit that quickeneth. Now, quicken is a verb, so it's not the spirit that's being quickened. It's the spirit that is doing the quickening. The spirit, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. So the flesh, man's flesh, profits nothing when it comes to his regeneration. Quickening, regeneration, being born again, being given the gift of eternal life. Those are all terms meaning the same thing. The flesh profits nothing. No man can claim credit for being born again, for being saved eternally, for having eternal life. It's nothing that his flesh did. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The words that Jesus speaks, he says, they are spirit, they are life.
Which spirit is being referred to in that verse?
It would be the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, I can't. I've quoted that one so many times. Let me get that. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Yeah. And Jesus said in John 5:25, I think I mentioned this the other day in a sermon, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The words that he speaks are life. They give life. There's power in those words. And then I found a really interesting verse in Deuteronomy 32 this afternoon before I came over here. Deuteronomy 32, to show you that the words of God are life. I had this phrase in my head, and I knew it was in the Bible, but I couldn't remember where it was, so I did a search and I found it. Deuteronomy 32:46-47. It says, "And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." So he tells them to observe, to keep the commandments, to all the words of this law, to observe those. And he says, this is your life. It's not in vain. This is not a vain thing for you. This is your life. Your life depends on these words. This should be the substance of your life, this book, these words. Life is primarily the condition, quality, or fact of being a living person or animal. Figuratively, it is used to designate a condition of power, activity, or happiness in contrast to a condition conceived hyperbolically or metaphorically as death. So these words, the words of God, they are life unto those that find them. They give us strength and happiness because that is figuratively what life is. And you think about it, life is power, life is strength, life is self-locomotion, life is self-movement. That's how you can tell when something is alive, when it can move itself. It's power and it's happiness. You'll hear somebody say, well, that's not living. Right? When somebody's wasting away in a nursing home, they have biological existence, but they don't really have life, do they? That's not living. They don't have any happiness, no quality of life. So the words of God are strength and happiness to us. They are life. Jesus taught us in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So there's two aspects of the life that Jesus came to give us. John 10 and verse 10. Try to read these verses a little bit more slowly. Some guy commented and said that it sounded like I was trying to get off to lunch quickly or something. I was reading the verses so fast. So somebody would probably say I speak too slowly, and then somebody says I speak too quickly. So anyway, John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see the temporal and the eternal in that verse, at least I do. He came that we might have life. He gave us eternal life and that we might have it more abundantly. So you can have eternal life, and if you don't know that you have it, you don't receive the blessings of it, you don't have the assurance of it, the happiness that comes with it, the joy that comes with it, and so on, you're not having that abundant life. But if you have eternal life and you know about it and you know how you ought to live and you live and you please God and you have fellowship with your brethren in the church, you have abundant life. The words that are in this book are life unto those that find them. So not only did he give us eternal life, like I just said, but he gave us his word that when found and put into practice will give us an abundant life. It says that the words of God are life unto those that find them. So, in order to be found, you have to seek for them, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. You can dig all kinds of stuff out of verses. When you just carefully read and look at them word by word, and you see a word like find, and then that should trigger a thought. Well, if you find them, that means you've been looking for them, right? So we can learn all kinds of things. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 7 through 8, he said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So in order to find, you first have to ask. James said, I believe it was James that said, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes things in life are just that simple. A lot of times we just don't want to ask, even just on basic simple things. We're just like, oh, I don't want to bother somebody. I don't want to, and then you'll sit there and suffer for no reason when if you just ask, a lot of times you can get things that you'd like to have. It's the same with God. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. This is a great verse. You'll recognize it. Hebrews 11. Did I say 11? Yeah, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's a fact, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But if you want to please God, you have to believe that fact. He's a rewarder. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Obviously, if you don't believe that God rewards those that diligently seek him, you won't diligently seek him, and you're not going to get the blessing from God, and you're not going to please him because you won't seek him because you don't believe he's going to reward you for it, right? So if you want to please him, you have to believe that he will reward your diligent seeking. So those that hear and watch and wait will find life, and they will obtain favor of the Lord. Proverbs 3 and verse 22. So if you want to find it, you got to hear, you got to watch, and then you got to wait. And when we do those things, we will find. And when we find, then we'll end up finding life, that abundant life. Proverbs 3 and verse 22. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck, talking about the words of wisdom. And then in Proverbs 8:33 through 35, we see some other conditions here. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Hear, watch, and wait. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. If you find the wisdom of God and the word of God, you have found life. You found that abundant life that Jesus promised us, that he said that he came to give us. It says, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Let's look at that second clause there in Proverbs 4:22. And health to all their flesh. So the word of God, when kept in our hearts, will bring health to our bodies. It's not just a spiritual blessing. It's also a physical blessing. Health is soundness of body, that condition in which its functions are duly and efficiently discharged. I could never write a dictionary. I'd be no good at it. Because health is one of those words where I can identify it when I see it. But if you would have asked me to describe it to you, I would not have come up with that. But that's actually a really good definition of health. Soundness of body, that condition in which its functions are duly and efficiently discharged. Basically, when your body is working the way it's supposed to and does everything efficiently without wasting, then you are in good health. So let me show you how the Word of God, when found, is health to your flesh. Not just to your spirit or soul, but to your flesh. And it just requires just a little bit of reasoning, but not very much. So first of all, understanding the Word of God brings us joy. Look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 12. This was said, written, right after the law had been found. It had been read to the people. It had been expounded to them in the biblical way in verse 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they read it to them distinctly. They defined the words, and because of that, they understood the reading. And then look what it says there in verse 12. It says, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, which is happiness or joy, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So understanding God's word brings joy, and joy gives us strength. Verse 10, Nehemiah 8:10. Let's just at the end of that verse there. It says, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the understanding the word of God brings joy, that brings strength. So that's health to your flesh, right? If you're strong, right, that is health. But then furthermore, joy does good to your heart like a medicine, or a merry heart does good like a medicine. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. It says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So whenever you read the word of God, it brings joy, or in other words, a merry heart, and the merry heart does a person good like a medicine. So whenever you're happy, you're feeling good, you're upbeat, it's actually good for your health. When you're depressed, it's bad for your health. Some people, to the point they end up taking their own life, where that's more of a self-inflicted wound, but being depressed is not good for your health. it talks about the bones drying up in the scripture whenever somebody is under the guilt of sin. So therefore, reading the Word of God and keeping it in our hearts will bring us good health, because it brings joy, which brings a merry heart, which is like a medicine to us. Look at Proverbs 3, 7 through 8. We looked at these verses here a while back in this study. It says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So shall it be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." So if you want to live a long and healthy life, then it's by reading the Word of God, hiding it in your heart, keeping it. And another way that it's health to our flesh is Psalm 119:11 that we already read, which said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Well, whenever you sin, it's bad for your health, because sin brings sickness and ultimately death. Let me show you this. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 1, third time's a charm. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. It says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now he's talking about them abusing the Lord's Supper. They turned it into a potluck. And because of that, God had judged them with weakness and sickness. Like, they had poor health because they had turned the Lord's Supper into a carnal feast instead of a spiritual feast of remembrance that it's supposed to be. And then he says, "Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now this is referring to a dirt nap, like death, right? There were people that were actually dying because they abused the Lord's Supper. And we know Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So yes, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee," because sin brings weakness, sickness, and death. So when we keep the word of God in our hearts and don't let it depart, it is health to all our flesh, because it keeps us from sinning. So therefore, keeping the word of God keeps us in good health. And lastly, the Bible does tell us that bodily exercise profits a little bit, but there's something else that profits a whole lot more. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness," like reading the word of God, hearing it, keeping it, living according to it, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is." So it's good. It's health to your flesh now. It's got a promise in your life now, physically and spiritually, and of that which is to come. It follows you. It says in Revelation that the people that are the martyrs, that their works do follow them, right? So whenever we live a godly life, that's going to follow us into eternity, and there are rewards in eternity for that. Whereas if we work out and get big muscles, big deal. That's not going to follow you. That doesn't matter. So that takes care of Proverbs 4 and verse 22. Proverbs 4:23. These keep progressively getting longer. You're lucky we're not going to do 24. We'd maybe be here another hour at the rate we're going. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So let's look at the first clause there. "Keep thy heart with all diligence." So we want to look at the heart and see what it means to keep thy heart, what the heart even is. The heart is different things. Primarily, it's the muscle in your chest that pumps your blood. But that's not what it's speaking of here. When the Bible says when the psalmist says that my heart is fixed, he wasn't talking about surgery, right? That's not how the Bible is using the term most of the time. But it does refer to the seat of feeling, understanding, and thought. And when it refers to that, it's definition number 5. And in this case, the heart equals the mind, in the widest sense, including the functions of feeling, volition, and intellect. It's a seat of one's inmost thoughts and secret feelings, one's inmost being, the depths of the soul, the spirit, the soul, the spirit. So the heart there can refer to the intellect, the understanding, the soul, the spirit within man. And then it also refers to the emotion. Number 9, it says, the seat of the emotions, generally the emotional nature, as distinguished from intellectual nature, placed in the head. And it's interesting that depending on how the word is used, in the context, sometimes the heart refers to the head, essentially, to the intellect, right, to the mind. Sometimes it refers to the emotions, which are the opposite of that. You just have to look at the context. And the Bible uses both of these definitions. The heart is the seat of the intellect. I'll give you a few verses. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. When Solomon, when the Lord told Solomon that he could ask whatever he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom, the Lord told him that he had given him a wise and an understanding heart. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. Solomon had asked for an understanding heart in verse 9, that he may judge thy people. And then in verse 12, the Lord says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So it was said, he didn't say an understanding head, he said an understanding heart. His heart here was referring to his intellect, to his wisdom. Job 38 and verse 36 is another one. Job 38 and verse 36. It says, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? So once again, the heart is the organ, spiritual organ in this case, that understanding comes through. And then give you one more. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Matthew 13, 15. It says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So we understand the word of God with our heart. But we also exercise our emotions through the heart. And this is how the word is used many times. I'll just give you four examples. There are more. I'll make reference to a fifth that I thought of, and there's probably lots more than that. But we know that the heart can be merry, right? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. That's Proverbs 15:13, I'm pretty sure. The heart can be sorrowful. Nehemiah 2 and verse 2. We just read this one here a couple of weeks ago in church when Nehemiah was before the king as his cupbearer, and he was upset because he heard what had happened to Jerusalem, and the king questioned him about it, and the king said that this was nothing else but sorrow of heart. Nehemiah 2 and verse 2. It says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So his heart was afraid too. First it was sad, then it was afraid. The heart can also be fearful. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 67. Those wide margin Bibles are hard to flip, aren't they, Bev?
Yep.
Pages are too big. I deal with that all the time. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 67. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. The fear of thine heart. I've probably said this before, but when I see this verse, I just think about it. There have been times in my life where I was saying, would God it were morning. I'd wake up, or I couldn't fall asleep and lay there and say, would God it were morning. This is the worst thing in the world when you can't sleep. And then there were other times when I'd say, would God it were evening. I'd wake up and have some horrible thing that I had to do. When I was in the Army, I used to feel like this in certain days and things. I'd wake up and just wish it was time to go to bed. I just couldn't wait to get back in bed. That's the only thing I wanted to do. So I know what the Lord's saying here. And then the heart can be lustful as well. Psalm 81 and verse 12. So I gave them up, the Lord says, unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Right there is one of the worst judgments that the Lord can ever do to you, is give you up to your own lust, give you up to do whatever you want to do. Remember Proverbs 1, we studied that here several months ago. That's God's judgment, and people don't listen. Proverbs 6 and verse 25. There's another one here, Proverbs 6:25. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Speaking of the strange woman. So the heart can exercise the emotion of lust. And Jesus said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5 and verse 28. And then also the emotion of hate. I just thought about this one. In Leviticus 19:17, it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So you can hate with your heart as well. And then the heart is also the source of our thoughts and intents. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So it's our intellect, it's our emotions, and also our will, our thoughts and intents. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, and I've told you this many times. The next verse gives it away when it says there's no creature that's not manifest in his sight, the word of God, there is Jesus Christ. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he can look, penetrate straight down into that heart and see what your thoughts and what your intents are. Our words are sometimes contrary to what our thoughts and intents are. We tell people one thing and we are thinking about and we do another. We intend to do another thing. That goes into that deception stuff that we talked about before.
When the people are standing before Jesus and say, I did miracles in thy name, and he says, get away from me, I never knew you, he still knows their thoughts and intents.
Yes. Yes, he doesn't know them in a foreknowledge sense, in a salvation sense, but he knows everything they ever thought. It says that Jesus knew all men. And yeah, he knows their thoughts and intents, and he knows what was behind all that wonderful works and prophesying in thy name and all the things that they said. He knew that it was all pretense and hypocrisy and
he knew it
lies.
Was all load
yep.
of baloney.
Yep. You're never going to get one by on Jesus Christ. Never going to trick him or deceive him. So I think you start to see why it's important to keep thy heart with all diligence, because the heart is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The heart really is what is in us. It's everything that's in us. So therefore, we must keep our heart if we're to be faithful to God with all of our intellect, our will, and our emotions. To keep is when we're referring to guard from external violence or injury, to preserve or maintain. It means to guard, defend, protect, preserve, save. So to keep your heart is to guard your heart, defend it, protect it, preserve it. Because it's easy for your heart to lead itself astray. It's easy to deceive yourself. It's easy for other people to try to lead it astray. And that's why we have to keep it, preserve it, defend it, protect it. We have to guard and protect our hearts, because if left unguarded, they will end up leading us astray by emotions. That's the problem with the heart. If the heart was purely intellect and will, it wouldn't be so bad, right? Assuming that we have a decent intellect. But because the heart is largely emotion, that's why it's so necessary to keep it, because emotion will draw you away. Emotion will deceive you and trick you into doing things that you really want to do, but you shouldn't do. Your intellect tells you, I shouldn't do this, but your emotions tell you, I really want to do this. And that's why we have to guard the heart, to keep our heart from convincing us to do something that just feels so good, but is not a good idea. So we must use the word of God to guide our hearts, to ensure that our heart doesn't lead us astray. Proverbs 23 and verse 19. If more people would use this verse and apply this verse in their lives, they would save themselves from so much heartache. Like, think about people when they are dating some, you know, like a man dates some strange woman and ends up marrying her or something, and worst decision he ever makes in his life, because he was following his heart, not following his intellect, right? He wasn't being wise. So that's why it's so important to guide our hearts. Proverbs 23 and verse 19. It says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." He does not say, "My son, let your heart be your guide," does he? He says, "My son, guide thine heart in the way." In other words, you keep those emotions in check. You don't let the emotions drive you. To guide is to guide, or to act as guide to go with or before, for the purpose of leading the way. A set of persons, of God, providence, and of impersonal agents such as stars, light, etc. To keep from by guidance. So, like, keep your heart, to keep it from things, right? To keep from by guidance. Figuratively, and in immaterial senses, it is to lead or direct in a course of action, in the formation of opinions, etc., to determine the course or direction of events, etc. To lead or direct in course of action and formation of opinions. This is really important to guide our hearts when it comes to our formation of opinions, because how many people's opinions are based purely, or largely at least, on emotion? You think about most people, their opinions about various things are based on emotion. Most people's political opinions are based on emotion, right? They hear about a shooting and they automatically think, shooting is bad, therefore guns are bad, therefore we gotta ban guns. Purely emotional. They don't think. They're not thinking at all. And there's so many examples just like that, right? So somebody drinks too much and they're a drunk. And so then you have the temperance movement of the early 1900s, where they say, drinking too much is bad, getting drunk is bad, therefore ban all alcohol, right? You're thinking emotionally. They're not thinking intellectually. And any number of examples. How many people were supporting, including myself, because I was a dumb know-nothing kid back then, 9/11, when that happened? I mean, I was an adult, technically, but 9/11 happens, and what did I say? Bomb them! Go after them! Without knowing who did it or anything, right? No clue. Just pure emotional. You want to be really careful about following your emotions. I was just mentioning that George Floyd thing. I'll just say it again. You see, it looks like you see a video where it looks like the cops killed the guy by kneeling on his neck and asphyxiating him. And then you automatically, and I did, automatically, and it looked pretty clear cut, right? And you just assume something without knowing all the facts. And then you find out the guy had 3 times the lethal amount of fentanyl in his system. So a third of what he had in there would kill him. He had 3 times that much. And the guy died of a drug overdose because it shuts down his respiratory system, right? So you want to be really careful about making decisions and forming opinions based on emotion, based on how you feel. You see something and you get angry or you get happy or you get scared, and therefore you make an opinion, you make a decision or form an opinion based on that. And be really careful about that. That's why left-leaning people are such morons when it comes to economics, because they can't think. All they can do is think with emotion, right? Low wages are a bad thing. Minimum wage must be a good thing then. We want everybody to make a living wage. We want everybody to have enough to provide for themselves. We ought to have a high minimum wage. It sounds great, right? If you're thinking with your emotions. But if you're thinking with your head and you say, wait a minute, if I raise the minimum wage, then anybody that does not have enough production to be able to command that wage is going to be out of work. And it's going to be illegal to hire him because he can't produce $15 an hour or whatever that minimum wage is. So he's out of a job. They don't think, even if the minimum wage is $7.50, they don't think, is a 14-year-old kid with no skills whatsoever worth $7.50 an hour? No. As a matter of fact, he's probably going to cost his employer money to even hire him because he's totally worthless at that price. But the employer might be willing to pay him $3 an hour, right? Because maybe he would be worth that much to him. And guess what? He's not going to make $3 an hour for very long, because once he works there for a month or two and he learns something, then he's going to be worth more and the employer's going to pay him more. And then he's on the first step of the rung, right? First step of that ladder. And then he ends up, you know, going on and making more money. But when you have a minimum wage, you just eliminate a lot of people that don't have that level of productivity. And for people that can't think, let's just do a thought experiment. If a $15 minimum wage is good, a $100 minimum wage would be a lot better, wouldn't it? I mean, if everybody made $100 an hour, we'd all be doing really well. Guess what? What if minimum wage was $100 an hour? Everybody would be unemployed except for doctors and lawyers and, you know, CEOs or whatever. But people don't think. They think with their hearts, with their emotions. Those are just some examples. Sometimes examples help. So the heart can be easily deceived. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. And then people say, if you didn't have a minimum wage, these employers, they would just pay everybody nothing. Well, we have a minimum wage now, and why is it that like 3% of the population make it? Almost everybody makes more than minimum wage. Why is that? Why doesn't every employer... Austin, why doesn't JP pay you $7.50 an hour? Because you're worth a heck of a lot more than that. You go somewhere else, right? It's crazy. Anyway, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. Like this modern monetary theory, MMT. I don't know if you've heard of this nonsense. They act like it's something new. Like it's not modern. It's been around forever. You know, the idea of just printing money. That's pretty much what it is. Just print money, fund the government with printed money. You want something, just print it, right? That's modern monetary theory. Basically, that's about it. And they act like it's something new when it's been tried so many times over when people have destroyed their currencies. But, I mean, that's the average Democrat politician out there just says, oh, we need this program? We'll just print the money. It's as if there's just a tree back there where the money just grows on the tree and it's not going to have any adverse effects on the rest of the money supply, right, by inflating it and diluting it. But people that think with their hearts, they can't think. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16 says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Take heed that your hearts be not deceived. Boy, I could really go on about this thing. I just keep thinking of more examples of thinking with your heart. People hear about the organization Black Lives Matter, okay? And what they just thinking with their hearts, just think, well, of course Black Lives Matter. Well, I agree, Black Lives Matter. They don't bother to look into it that it's a Marxist wicked organization, right, that wants to totally destroy society and Western civilization and institute socialism and communism, and they don't look at any of that. All they hear is Black Lives Matter. That sounds good to me, right? Planned Parenthood. Well, I think everybody should plan their parenthood, right? You don't want to have kids when you're not ready for them or whatever. They don't think Planned Parenthood is a murdering facility, right? But they just hear the words, you know, the term, and it sounds good. Romans 16 and verse 18. It says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So the heart can be deceived, especially the heart of a simple person, right? The simple person is somebody that is lacking on the intellect side. That's a very dangerous person. You get a person with low intellect and high heart, high emotional abilities, if you want to call it that. Low intellectual abilities, high emotional abilities, you have a very dangerous person. And then you put that person in political office and you better watch out. Because not only they're going to screw their life up, they're going to screw yours up too, and everybody else's. And our heart can easily deceive us. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We all know this verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Deceitful above all things. That's that, especially that emotional nature of your heart. Deceitful above all things. It can trick you into thinking and doing all kinds of wicked things. So much so that you can't even know it. Who can know it? That's why you really have to search your heart, prove your thoughts, really try yourself, like I talked about in that deception series, because the heart is so wicked that it's so hard to even know. You really have to analyze yourself and say, am I really doing this because of the reason that I've told myself, or am I really doing it because there's some other reason? I just really want to do it, and I've told myself these other reasons. We always want to be really careful about that. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 26. And I'm sure we've all been there. I mean, we're all, you know, as face answereth the face, so the as in water face answereth the face, so the heart of man to man. I think we all know what that's like, trying to follow our emotions instead of our heart, and then trick ourselves into thinking that the heart is, that our emotions are really our intellect.
Justify,
yep. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. It says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." So you don't ever want to trust in that heart. Don't let your heart be your guide. Don't trust your heart. Guide it.
The easiest person to lie to is yourself.
Oh, yeah. Right. Because most other people, they don't have a vested interest in believing your lie.
Right.
But you do. We do. So therefore, because the heart can be so easily deceived, it needs to be kept and guided. And it's so important to keep our hearts that we must do it with all diligence, because that's what the verse said. Keep thy heart with all diligence. So this shows us that this is really important, because I don't know, I didn't do a search for the phrase all diligence, but I can't think of many other verses or any at the moment where the Lord tells us to do something with all diligence. No, maybe he did. I'd have to think about it. I mean, we're definitely told to. The Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him and so on. So, I mean, the Bible does exhort us to diligence, but to do something with all diligence, that would be an interesting phrase to search there. But at least this is one place where we know that this is obviously very important. Diligence is constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken, persistent application and endeavor, industry, assiduity. So to be diligent is to be on the ball, constant and earnest. So earnest is when you're doing something fervently, you're really doing it with a lot of energy. And then constant is when you continue to do that. That's what it is to do something with diligence. So keep the heart with all diligence. So our heart is such a powerful force within us that this that it compels us to do things based on our feelings. So therefore, it's incumbent upon us to keep it with constant and earnest effort, lest it control us. This just shows us implicitly how powerful your heart and your emotions are if you have to keep it with all diligence. And then the second part of the verse, Proverbs 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. So our thoughts and words proceed out of our hearts, and they defile us. This is why it's so important to keep it. Mark 7:20-23. Mark 7:20-23. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So it says, out of the heart are the issues of life. And Jesus said here, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, right? To issue is the same or very similar to proceed. Issue, and this is used in the noun form in this verse, out of it are the issues of life. An issue is the action of going, passing, or flowing out. Egress, exit. Power of egress or exit, outgoing, outflow. The Bible talks about the woman that had the issue of blood, blood that was flowing out, right? So out of it are the issues of life. Things are coming out of your heart, proceeding out of the heart. The things of life come from the heart, in other words. So it's important to keep the heart with all diligence because the things that come out of it affect every area of life. And we're just going to walk through very quickly here this passage that we just read. We're going to look at the things that Jesus just said there in Mark 7:20-23. And I'm just going to show you, just bullet point, each of these things, how these affect our lives. Evil thoughts was the first thing. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts, these turn into evil actions that affect every area of life, right? Your thoughts, everything begins with a thought, and then it turns into an action, and then it turns into a habit, and then it turns into a character issue, and then it turns into your destiny. As the old saying goes, it's much more eloquent than I just said it. Adulteries. This affects your marriage, your children, your reputation, your income, affects all kinds of things. Fornications affects our bodies and our future and our health and our emotional well-being and our psychological well-being, all kinds of things, right? Murders, well, that affects your neighbor's life and his family. It'll get you executed or put in jail. That's why it's important to keep the heart, because murders come out of that. Thefts. These affect our neighbor's goods. It'll also get you put in jail. Covetousness affects our minds, our contentment, and our happiness for others. Because covetousness goes along with envy. So if we're covetous, that means chances are we envy what other people have, and therefore we're going to be ill. We're going to have ill thoughts towards another person because they have something that we really want, and it's going to affect our relationship with them. Wickedness affects all kinds of things in our lives, in our relationship with God. Remember, the wages of sin is death. God hates sin, so that's going to get us in trouble with Him. Deceit, that affects our trustworthiness in the minds of others. So if we're a deceitful person, people aren't going to trust us. Lasciviousness affects our minds. That's like fornication happening in your head, basically. An evil eye, this affects how we view the world and relationships. If you have an evil eye, you might evil surmise about people and dream up all kinds of crazy stuff that you think they're doing or thinking, and they may not be doing or thinking it whatsoever. When you start looking at people with that evil eye, then before you know it, you get paranoid, and then you start plotting against them, and right, it can affect all kinds of things in life. Blasphemy affects our relationship with God. Pride affects our reputation with others, and it'll bring us low. And it also causes strife and contention, right? Only by pride cometh contention, the scripture teaches us. And foolishness. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. It affects our decisions, which will greatly affect our lives. So I think you can see here the reason why it's crucial to keep our hearts with all diligence. Because if we don't, you see how many different areas of our lives will be affected because of all these things that start, originate in the heart, and come out. And if we don't guide and guard the heart, all these things will come out in either words or actions and end up defiling us. And this is why it's so important to keep that heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So that takes care of Proverbs 4 and verse 23.